Okay, before the break, we were looking on the answering the question that we raised last week of what is pleasure. And in the first session, I spent time giving you the definition that's listed in Concise Oxford English Dictionary, which says one of its definitions is that pleasure is a feeling of happy satisfaction and enjoyment. However, I spent a little more also looking at the Greek word hedone that is translated pleasure in the passage of Titus chapter 3, verse 3 that we're looking at. Now, we say that the Greek word really means something which one is fond of doing because it produces enjoyment. That's what pleasure, the Greek word, indicates. So, we looked at two problems related to pleasure. We see the first one was that people think of pleasure as a means to happiness. And we debunked that and showed that true happiness must come through the person of Jesus Christ. Because no one can be truly happy on this planet until he or she enjoys forgiveness of sin. Secondly, we say that the other problem is that people who seek pleasure, they seek it and they are never satisfied because, again, it eludes them. And like this Solomon, who had the means and everything to actually experiment on pleasure. And he came up in the end said, it's meaningless or incomprehensible. It is not fulfilling. He pursued it because he had the means, the money, the power, and the 1,000 women, which, you know, that's a different story. But he has proven that if you're seeking pleasure as a way to happiness, you are banging in the wrong tree, as they say. We also notice that pleasure is, and if it's not bad or wrong, because it's God's creation for mankind. So that we have two kinds of pleasures. Temporal pleasure, that is earthly pleasure, and eternal pleasure, which God will grant us in the eternal state that at this point we're not qualified to know what it is. Now, temporal pleasure, we also indicated, we derive from such things as food, wine, sex, sleep, entertainment, and various luxuries of life. Now, so, seeking this, the problem is not that these things in themselves are wrong, but seeking them outside of God's word is when it gets to be wrong. And so, we indicated that pleasure is wrong only when it interferes with your spiritual life. That's when pleasure of any kind is wrong. If it interferes with your spiritual life, so that physical pleasure, as I showed, can lead to poverty. People who love it in a physical sense will lead to poverty. And those who love pleasure, the spiritual effect may be never reaching spiritual maturity. So, it is then, when we were ending the fourth session, it is our assertion that according to the scripture, the pursuit of pleasure may lead to a believer not being spiritually matured. So, we said if that's the case, we need to consider some various kinds of pleasures so that we can see how that interferes with spiritual maturity. So, the first pleasure that we're going to consider is sexual pleasure. Sexual pleasure. Now, this is perhaps one of the greatest distractions to following through with God's word in our time. Now, as we consider sexual pleasure, you should not think of it merely in terms of the physical act itself, but everything that surrounds sexual pleasure. Now, there are people who fulfill their sexual pleasure by watching women or men degrade themselves by the way they present their bodies. Now, this being the case, we can state that generally, sexual pleasure often begins with the effort people make to attract the opposite sex. Now, this would include the time, for example, women spend in beautifying themselves. Now, there are many Christian women who think more of their physical appearance than they think of their spiritual condition. They're much more concerned about what people think, how they look, than they are concerned about what does the Lord say I have looked on the inside. So consequently, when a person is constantly thinking of how to become physically more attractive, that individual will have less time to spend contemplating on the person's relationship with the Lord. It is this lack of contemplating on the Word of God that causes a person not to carry through with the Word of God that the believer has been taught. Of course, the physical act of sex itself can also keep a person from following through with the Word if it is incorrectly done. And you remember, I gave something that some of you may think I was being silly, and I tried to prove to you from Colossians 3:17 that I wasn't being silly. And that is a simple rule. If you can't thank God for anything you do, don't do it. So if somebody cannot thank God for having sex, then the person should not do it, because that means you're not glorifying Christ. Because Colossians 3:17 say, whatever you do, do it for the glory of Christ. Anyway, there are two causes, though, to consider regarding the physical act of sex. The first case is authorized sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, there are many husbands and wives who go along with their spouses in a direction they know is not in accordance with the Word of God, because they do not want to be denied sexual relationship. Now, such an attitude could cause a person not to carry through with the Word of God. That is, for the sake of being able to have sexual relationship with their spouses, they compromise the truth. Now, the second case, of course, is illicit sex. Now, there are many single and married people who never produce fruit spiritually because they are enslaved to sex. They find themselves always being disobedient because they are having illegal sex, that is, sex outside marriage. Now, the result is that such a person remains constantly out of fellowship. Now, I don't know how you can be a believer and remain constantly out of fellowship and be happy. That's not going to happen. As a result, such individuals will find a way. This is their way of avoiding realities. They find a way to avoid hearing the Word of God. Or, if they expose themselves to the teaching of the Word, then they turn off their ears to such a teaching that makes them aware that they are following the wrong path. They don't want to hear it. They're just enough. Now, as a person does this, though, the individual will never enjoy the true blessing of the Lord, and hence will never reach spiritual maturity. Now, I dare say, though, that many people are afraid of truth as expounded by truthful teachers of the Word of God because of sexual pleasures. You know what I'm saying? You know, I did emphasize in the first half how people are so driven. Many people think about entertainment, and that's how to attract the young people in a local church. Yet, very most time you don't hear those churches. I'm not saying they do or don't, but very rarely, at least, that I flip on this some of these Christian channels, I flip once in a while. Never hear them talk things like that. All they tell them is how they're going to prosper. So if they begin with all that millions and they say spend in entertainment, just teach one day about sexual immorality and let's see how many of them come back. So what I'm saying is, because of those kind of teaching, people don't want to be around where it's taught. It's not entertainment. Now, a second kind of pleasure is that associated with food and wine. Now, how does this keep anyone from following through with the Word of God in order to attain spiritual maturity, you may ask? Now, there are at least two ways in which this happens. First, a person could become distracted in his thinking as he pursues pleasures from food and wine. Now, this means that such an individual is so occupied in his thinking as to how to attain this pleasure that the person ignores the truth of the Word of God. In other words, the person will develop the attitude that it does not matter how the individual obtains food, so the person ignores every biblical principle in the individual's effort to obtain food and wine. Secondly, excessive food and excessive use of wine often impede a person's thinking capacity. Now, some people may not even may think this is trivial. If you're too full, you're not as sharp as you would be if you're a little bit hungry. As when people are too full, if you have problem, if you don't have problem, you don't exercise your mind as you would, as when you do have problem. Certainly then, a person who is drunk could not reflect on the Word of God. However, spiritual growth and maturity requires that a person reflect on the Word of God. But if the body is fatigued because of wine and food, such a person could not possibly meditate on the Word of God. Hence, such an individual would never remember the Word, let alone following it through. Result, no spiritual maturity. A third kind of pleasure is that due to sleep. Most people don't realize it's a pleasure too. Now, on a surface level, it may appear that such pleasure that comes from sleep could not in any way endanger spiritual growth. However, the love for sleep can in fact keep a person from carrying through with the Word of God. The damage sleep causes to a person begins to occur at a time when that individual is listening to the teaching of the Word of God, so that sleep keeps that individual from concentrating. Now, we know that many people do not get up on Sunday morning to go to church or Bible study because they enjoy their sleep. Now, it is the same person, though, who gets up early in the morning every day to go to work. But such a person is unable to wake up on Sunday morning to obtain the most important thing of life. See, because we're being short-sighted. A person says, well, I got to go to work, otherwise I don't get paid at the end of the week or two, whatever. So that's more important. They see that it's more important. But they're not seeing that the more important thing is their spiritual life. Because there seems to be no immediate consequence, as we say, if you didn't pursue your spiritual life that way. It may seem that there's no immediate, but there is. Because eventually, you'll be a miserable person on this planet. Of course, though, such an individual, though, that will rather sleep than wake up in the morning, go to church or Bible study, such an individual simply reveals his or her priority. The other side is that there are those who will not go to evening Bible studies. because that would delay the time they go to bed. I don't want that to happen either. That again is the devil's subtle attack on a person to keep the individual from spiritual growth. Anyway, our concern though, for the moment, is how sleep can interfere with coming to spiritual maturity on hearing the word of God. Now, as I alluded previously, the attack of the enemy begins when a believer is in a place of the study of the word of God. Satan will use human weaknesses to cause a person to sleep during the teaching of the word of God so that the individual does not get the full message. Now, that's one thing about this congregation. If you really are participating in our study, there's no way you can fall asleep. It's impossible. If you are participating, what I mean by that, you're taking notes or you're jotting down the passages. There's no way you're going to fall asleep. It's when you leave yourself for a moment, you're not writing, you're not doing anything. Sleep comes, or the enemy pours all kinds of things in your mind, and you'll be here and they're dreaming. So when you leave here, you didn't get anything. So, this the devil can do. So as a result, a person will not have much time then, or even what can you contemplate if you didn't get it to begin with. But then, a person who enjoys sleep will not have time then to meditate on the word, nor will such a person have time to pray. If pleasure of sleep is not detrimental to anyone, then I don't see why the Bible will command us not to love sleep. Is it in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible. Proverbs 20 verse 13. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 13. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 13. It reads, "Do not love sleep, or you will grow poor." Stay awake, and you have food to spare. It's as simple as it can come. You remember that in the first half I was emphasizing, you cannot love pleasure and succeed in your business. Sleep, of course, no doubt will interfere with a believer's prayer. See, praying is an important aspect of the spiritual life because it involves our communication to God. Now, I know once certain things get into our mind, it is hard for us to get these things out. And that reminds me of somebody who talked to me after reading the book on prayer. He said, "Well, everything would sound, I got it, but I just have a problem." He said that prayer is not a conversation with God. I said, "Yeah, it's not." Because that's what is more popularly taught. I say, it's not a conversation with God. You're talking to Him. And as we are talking about it, I say, "Well, what's a conversation? I'm talking to you, talking to me, right? When you're praying, is God talking to you? Or are you talking?" So that's why I say it's not a conversation. It is you communicating to Him. Anyway, a believer who prays properly will think of God's word to the extent it will enable such a person to know when the individual is praying according to God's will. That's why it's important to know God's word, so you know if your prayer is in His will, according to His will, and then you have exercised faith that it will be answered. But if a person lost sleep, he will not spend time, though, in fellowship with the Lord in prayer. So, that's how sleep keeps you from spiritual maturity affect the Word of God. So you can meditate on it, and it affects also your prayer life. Now, a fourth kind of pleasure comes from entertainment. Entertainment comes in various ways, such as sports, movies, or other activities that keep the mind occupied with pleasing or gratifying self. Today, may I add, social media has now become part of entertainment. And it has become very detrimental to a lot of people. Now, how can these things, sports, movies, and other activities, how can they keep a person from carrying through with the Word of God? Now, the manner this happens is often subtle, since a person's mind may be occupied with entertainment instead of the Word of God. In other words, a person may attend Bible study, but before it is all over, the individual is already thinking of some form of entertainment. In this way, such a believer will not allow the mind to dwell long enough in the word that has been taught to learn the implications of the truth taught. Now, one of the things I enjoy is some of you, when I talk to you, some of you, you say things that make me know that you are actually doing what we've been advocating. That is, you go back, you think through what you studied. Because somebody will say, now I want to know, how does this apply to me? Am I applying it right? And I will say, well, I'm glad you're able to pull those out. And that makes my comment one way or the other. So the point is, if you don't have time to meditate, to think about what you heard, see how that really applies to you. But as long as you take it as an information that you receive for 1 hour, 2 hours, it does nothing good for you. You have to think through those information. But entertainment is one of those things that the enemy can use to get our mind off of doing that. Because he knows the power. Don't think, Satan is not a fool. He is smarter than any other creature of God. That's what the Bible makes us to be aware of. He is. So he knows that if you spend time and meditate on the Word of God, that you're going to be a powerful Christian. That he doesn't really want to mess with you a whole lot as we use the word. It's not that he's not going to, but it was just not too much, because the more he says that he push you this way, you don't yield. He push you this way, you don't yield. But he doesn't spend too much with you. But every now and then he comes. It's not that you're ever going to leave, you know. It's just that you may not be his focus at many, many times, because he knows the budget. So he probably spend more time trying to find a way to make you budge. Anyway, so the thing is, if the enemy can get you doing that through entertainment, so you don't have enough time to actually think. Now, most people today, just think about it. Most people on that, their cell phone, forget about the part of at work, but I'm talking at home. Then those things, that they don't have time to even take their notes, take the Bible, go through and think through what you just learned. In that way, you begin to solidify the truth in your soul. Anyway, one reason though the effect of entertainment is subtle is that such a person involved in it may not then allow entertainment in such a way that it keeps the individual from Bible study or worship on Sunday morning. But at the same time, though, the person's mind is on entertainment in such a way that the individual does not concentrate on the teaching of the word while in church.
Now, you're there physically, but your mind is on something else. And it's mostly on entertainment. And when that is taking place, you're not going to go anywhere spiritually. You may have the facade of being a spiritually devoted believer, but you're not going anywhere spiritually. So you may fall into those things, that thing that's described that in the latter days, people will have the form of godliness and deny the power. In other words, you have the facade of being devoted. You go to church every Wednesday, every Sunday. That's great. But inwardly, you're lacking. Because entertainment is keeping you from meditating on the word. Anyway, it is not our intention to enumerate all kinds of pleasures that could become sinful, since that varies from culture to culture. Instead, we should state a fundamental principle that should help us determine when any pleasure is sinful. Remember we said pleasure in and of itself is not bad. It's not wrong because God gave it to us. It is when we don't use it right that it becomes wrong. So I'm going to give you a simple principle that you can use to determine when it's right or wrong. The simple principle is this. Any pleasure that causes a person to put anything spiritual second place to pleasure is sinful. Let me repeat that. This principle is very simple. Any pleasure that causes a person to put anything spiritual second place to pleasure is sinful. In other words, you can justify all you want. Once pleasure makes you push away anything spiritual, that is wrong. Now this principle then should guide us in deciding when pleasure becomes sinful. For example, there are many forms of celebrations that humans have become involved with, such as birthdays, wedding anniversaries, and many more. Now, some of these, in and of themselves, may not necessarily be wrong. Some of these. But when any of these is placed over the spiritual life, then the entertainment that results from it becomes sinful. Let me put it in a more practical manner so you understand what I'm saying. Suppose a birthday celebration. Now, ignoring at this time the question of whether it's proper or not proper. Let's forget that for now. But suppose birthday celebration keeps a person from Bible study because the individual had to get things ready for the celebration. Then that is placing pleasure or entertainment over the spiritual. If you apply the principle we just studied, that I've stated, you know, that will be sinful. It will be wrong. Under this situation then, pleasure that comes from such celebration also becomes wrong. Of course, we can also rationalize and say, well, it is just this one time. So, what difference does it make? If you ever have that kind of thinking, that shows something is not sitting well in your spiritual life. If you ever get to it, well, it's just this one time. So what difference does it make? If you're a person who thinks that way, you're not yet rounded in your spiritual life. Now, the problem with that justification, though, is that it is supplied by the devil. For you see, what we sometimes fail to observe is that what Satan is interested is that we obey him or that we do what he suggests. That's what he's interested in. Sometimes we don't remember that. Now we could easily obey him in something that we see no moral harm. Because you don't see any moral harm, you skip church to do whatever it is. You don't see any moral harm. But to Satan, all that is important is to be obeyed. Now remember,
that his temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ was to turn stones into bread. Now, what would have been wrong, morally wrong, with turning stones into bread for somebody who is hungry? Nothing. Except that if our Lord had done that, he would have obeyed Satan, among other reasons. So my point is that it is quite easy for us to justify pleasing pleasure above our spiritual life because Satan has convinced us to obey him. And he, you know, he's very smart. I can assure you, the way he will do it is through your children, through your wife, through those you love. Those you have a hard time saying, no, I can do that, I need to be here. That's those he's going to use. And you follow if you haven't understood this principle. So in any event, we have considered the subject of pleasure because preoccupation with passions and pleasures are the fourth reminder of how badly we have behaved as believers prior to our salvation. Remember last week, that's why we were looking at, you know, we have to be careful about unbelievers, to be sensitive to them, because we used to behave like them badly. And it's this pleasure and passion that we started as one of the things to look into. So we have looked at the fourth thing that we should be mindful in order to not to be too insensitive to unbelievers. Now the fifth thing then, that is a reminder of how badly we behaved as unbelievers prior to our salvation, that should enable us to become, not to become insensitive or intolerant of unbelievers, concerns a behavior that is mean-spirited and resentful towards a person because of the individual's position or advantage in life. In other words, you resent people because of the advantage they have. Now, this behavior is described in the sentencing of what we're studying, Titus 3, verse 3. We're looking at, remember that's all, we're still in verse 3 of Titus that we studied last week. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, we lived in malice and envy. That's how badly we behaved as unbelievers. Now, the word malice is translated from a Greek word that may mean a state involving difficult circumstances, hence means trouble, misfortune, as the Greek word is used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34 reads, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That word trouble is the same Greek word translated malice. But here now, it has the meaning trouble. Now, the Greek word also may mean wickedness, depravity, or baseness. So it is the word used to describe the denouncement of Simon the sorcerer by Apostle Peter, where it is translated wickedness in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Acts chapter 8, verse 22 reads, repent of this wickedness. Here, the Greek word translated malice is not translated wickedness. And pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Now, the Greek word also may mean a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. And so means malice, ill will, malignity. It is in this sense of malice then that the word is used when Apostle Paul instructed the Colossians regarding the vices they are to get rid of because of their new state as believers in Christ in Colossians chapter 3 verse 8. Colossians 3 verse 8. Now here is the thing that we as believers have to remember. There are things that are part of us as part of our fallen nature. But once you get saved, you are given the Holy Spirit inside of you. So you are now commanded to use that power and get rid of that. There are things that, just because that's our nature. Being fallen, there are certain things we do. But once you get saved, you have the power. That is, you can no longer say, well, God, it's your fault. No, it's our fault for falling. But when the Holy Spirit is given to you and me, then we have a power. And then, because of that power, we can now be commanded. Look at what it says. But now that you're a believer, you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now, these are things that you and I do. But he says, that's what you used to do as an unbeliever. You may have one of those who you have an uncontrollable rage and anger, and you're vicious, mean-spirited. He says, yeah, you did that as an unbeliever. Now that you're a believer, get rid of them. That means it is a responsibility that lies squarely on your feet, on my feet, that I have to get rid of them. Otherwise, I'm not obeying what he asked me to do. So it is in the sense of mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition that the word is used in Titus 3 verse 3. So that the meaning, malice, is proper. Hence, the apostle wants to remind us that prior to salvation, our disposition was such that we were mean-spirited, so that we find ourselves governed by behaviors that include being malicious towards others. Now, such disposition, of course, also involves being resentful of others because of their possessions or the advantages of life. Now, there are many people who are just, they resent you. You haven't done anything to them. That because of the advantage you enjoy, whatever blessing the Lord has given you, they resent you. And I've always said, and I mentioned this a few days ago, no? That, yeah, if you're jealous of somebody or you're envious of somebody, so you start hating them. I say, you're doing the wrong thing. God gave them whatever he takes. It didn't come from them. Although they may give you the impression it came from them, it didn't come from them. God gave it to them because the scripture says it's very clear. We receive nothing unless it's given to us from heaven. That's very clear. I think it's John 3:27, somewhere around there. Now, so if that's the case, my thing is always say, well, if you get jealous of people or you resent them, you're doing the wrong because you are resenting God. And I say, if you have a problem with that, take it up with God, right? And I know I say, I don't know how many of us have that boldness to say, God, why did you bless that person? I think some of us may try to do that. But try it and see how you get out, how far that gets you. Anyway, so the point is you don't have the right to resent anyone for whatever advantage they enjoy in life because God has given it to them. Now, by the way, see, envy is a terrible state to find oneself. Now, I say this many, many times, and some of you hear me and don't hear me. Many times when we are sick, not all the time, now don't get me wrong, many times that we are sick, especially when we can go to the physicians and they can't find any reason why we're sick. They can't find it. most time it's because of sin having an effect on our body. Sin has a way of destroying this body, of giving pain to the body. Case in point, envy. Envy can, I mean, it can eat you up, can destroy your body more than you realize. I'm not making this up though, you know. This is my authority's Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. He reads, notice what he says, a heart at peace gives life to the body. What that is telling me is, if you are living a normal spiritual life, for the most part, you know, your body will be at peace with you. It's not that you're never going to be sick. You will. But you won't be as sick as a whole lot of people. Because that's why we say, a heart of at peace gives life to the body. But look at the next thing there. He said, but envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones. In other words, bone is very important, as most of us know. If one of your joints is not working well, you know. If something wrong with the bone, we can hardly walk. So that's a way of saying envy destroys the body, not just the bones. So if envy destroys the body, it follows that any other thing can destroy the body. That's why I say a lot of people, when I said last week, and some of you probably didn't catch me, when I said this country is the most blessed on the planet with all kinds of things, and yet it is a place where people suffer unimaginable diseases. And I say the reason is there are people who are so hateful in this country. And that is why they are suffering. They don't know it. Because no one explains that to them. This passage tells you that a lot of people, they're having problems. And they blame it to this person or that person. No, it's because they're hateful in their inwardly. Of course, envy, though, is clearly that which belongs to the sinful nature, as it is listed among the vices that are associated with the sinful nature or the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Galatians Galatians 5 verse 21. Galatians 5 verse 21, so that these are the works of the flesh or the manifestation of the flesh. In verse 21 it says, and envy. That's what I was going into. And envy. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anyway, the fact is that as unbelievers, we live in such a way that our lives were characterized by malice, viciousness. That is, in this case, the desire to harm someone, and also by envy. Now, as believers, we should not live lives that are characterized anymore by these. Therefore, the Holy Spirit continuously tells us to get rid of them. We notice such an instruction in the command of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to the Colossians. Now, similar instruction is given by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now the reason the Holy Spirit commands believers to rid themselves of such behavior that involves malice and envy is because we have been regenerated and He lives in us. Furthermore, through the Word of God, we realize that a behavior that involves malice, viciousness, and envy is not acceptable to God. Now, once we realize this, we can then rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to resist the thoughts that lead to malice and envy. That's what we have to contend with, thoughts. Because that's what all these, where they start, in our thoughts. That's why I'm very big on filtering the thoughts. That's why I say, read that pamphlet if you can every week to keep reminding you how you need to filter your thoughts. Now, in other words, really what I'm saying is because we have the Holy Spirit and because we know God's will about these things, then we can filter our thoughts to reject any tendency towards these things. So if you remember that you used to have problem in these areas, and then that should cause you to be sensitive or tolerant of unbelievers as you interact with them. Again, this does not mean that you endorse such behavior, but that you understand why they are that way. And so you become a little more patient with them, become a little more tolerant. The sixth thing, that's a reminder of how badly we behaved as unbelievers prior to our salvation, that should enable us to become, enable us not to become insensitive or intolerant of unbelievers, concerns a life of hatred. A life of hatred. It is this life that is described in the last Bible phrase of Titus 3, verse 3, where he says, where we're studying Titus 3, verse 3, where it says, being hated and hating one another. Now, the expression being hated is translated from a rare Greek word that appears only here in Greek New Testament. It pertains to being hated or regarded as worthy of being hated. Hence, the Greek word simply means hated or despicable. The word hating is translated from a different Greek word. That means, the Greek word means to disfavor, to disregard, in contrast to preferential treatment of someone. It is in this sense that the Greek word that is used in the mouth of our Lord Jesus to report what he taught, to qualify what he said, what he explains of a worthy disciple in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus was not advocating the sin of hatred with respect to family members. That's not what he was. No. The word hate here, as is used in this passage, from the Greek word miseo, is used in the sense of to disregard or to love less. So that Jesus indicates that a person who could not disregard family members in favor of him could not be his disciple. In other words, your father, your mother, your wife, or whatever tells you, you do this, but you know that what they are telling you is contrary to the scripture, and you now have a choice. I love him, I love them, whatever. So I want to please them instead of the Lord. But you say, if you cannot say, okay, I love you, but I have a greater love for my Savior, I got to go that way. So if you cannot do that, you say you cannot be his disciple. Now another meaning of our Greek word is to hate, to detest, in the sense of having a strong aversion to someone or something to that effect that you just don't want to have anything to do with. Now it is this attitude or this sense of the Greek word that is used by Jesus in his priestly prayer to describe the world's attitude towards his disciples in John chapter 17, verse 14. John 17, verse 14. John chapter 17, verse 14. John chapter 17, verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. So it is in this second sense of having a strong aversion or intense disliking someone that the Greek word is used in our passage of Titus 3 verse 3. Now hate is a malicious and unjustifiable feelings towards an individual. None of us has valid reason to hate anyone. We may think so. We don't. So, all I'm saying is nothing but a deep-seated human hostility towards others. Now, the Greek tense used in translating, that's translated in the NIV, hating, in Titus 3 verse 3, conveys a sense of habit or something that is done repeatedly. This means that unbelievers are characterized by this habitual, intense dislike of others. Habitual. The implication is that an unbeliever is an object of hatred by another unbeliever, while the individual also hates another. Unbelievers are constantly doing things that will cause others to hate them. And they also hate others for doing something that they disapprove. Thus, there is a whole lifestyle that is characterized by hatred. Now, there is madness of life whereby unbelievers go around with hatred in their souls so that one person hates another as the individual is hated by another unbeliver. Now, if you go around carrying hate, I can assure you, you are destroying your body. That's one of the things I don't know, and someone has to come prove me wrong. I still go back to it. That is one of the reasons I believe that some of the kind of bodily diseases that we see in this country, we don't find in many other parts of the world. It goes back to a whole lot of people are walking around with hatred. And that's destroying their body. Now, hating can be either active or passive. When you think about hating, it can be either active or passive. If you have a passive hate, it is in the inside. That's why it's called passive. It's on the inside. You probably then do not talk about it, or you can hide it very well. pretending you don't hear the person. Just sit down here, you open up your teeth and let the light shine on it. But that's not really the truth in your soul. But you just do that. Now you bite your tongue and gnash your teeth to help hide it. That's passive hatred. An active hatred is one that most people recognize because it is one that a person does not hide. A person who has it doesn't hide it. So you know. He shows it to you in more than one way. So you know. The person hates you. That's an active hatred. Now, so that person with active hatred seeks to destroy the object of his hatred. He's hard to do that. In any case, whether you possess active or passive hatred, the result is the same. And it's good for me. If you have an active, where you push it and try to show, or you have it passively, where you hide it and pretend it's not there, I'm saying the effect is the same thing. It doesn't matter. Because the result is the same. That is to say, such will be detrimental to the person both spiritually and physically. It's not just a matter of on a physical level. It's on a spiritual level. Unbelievers are those whose lives are characterized by hate. So that if a believer hates, such a person acts like an unbeliever and so does not have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Thus, a believer who hates is described as one who operates in the domain that Satan controls. If a believer does it. And for an unbeliever, he's already in the domain Satan controls. So that's why it's part of him or her. To be so hateful. Both passively or actively. One or the other. But the point is for the believer, if you ever get into any of that, you're completely in the control of the set, of Satan himself. So that's a mild way that to put it, but John, the Holy Spirit through John puts it in a strong way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. First John First John chapter 2 verse 11. It is, but whoever hates his brother. Now that's a fellow believer now. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. Now darkness is not a good thing. So for you to be in it, that's just a very strong way of saying you are in the domain that the devil controls. He said, he does not know where he's going. Now, as much as I give you an example, as much as you have memorized, some of you have memorized where you sit. If there's the light goes out and we're in total darkness, most of us can hardly find the door. Even though you can almost memorize it. Because you don't know where you're going. Once you're in that, you don't know where you're going. So that's what it is for a believer to be a person who hates. Man, you're just destroying yourself spiritually and physically. And you're giving yourself to the devil. So in any case, unbelievers are those whose lives then are characterized by hate. Now this was our lifestyle prior to salvation. So we have to look at what we used to be so that we can be tolerant with unbelievers who now live in the way we used to. Of course, it does not mean that believer is incapable of hate. But the word hating using Titus 3 verse 3, as we have indicated, implies that a believer should not be characterized by hate as that which habitually dominates the unbeliever. In any event, our first general reason for believers to be considerate of unbelievers is that we were once like they are, in the sense that we have now, we behave badly as we have expanded. So that's the first reason we started last week. We've concluded it. Next week, we'll look at the second reason. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet that does not have eternal life, so that if you die now, you go to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you're listening means God has a plan for you. In His plan, God wants you to have eternal life. That's why you listen. Or, of course, it could also be for your judgment. That you had it, you didn't listen. Nonetheless, the good news is that God has done something, because none of us is good enough. There's nothing you and I could do to commend us to God. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may be a good person, but think about this thing. Our righteousness stinks before God. That's why it says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. So when the best you can do stinks before God, that tells you you have no leg to stand on. So you only have to run to Him based on His mercy and His goodness. And He's done that. That's the way He did it. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, agreed to humble Himself so that you may be elevated. He came to this planet, took on a human form, and lived perfectly as God-man. He couldn't sin. And after doing that, when it was time for Him to return to heaven, He was then arrested. And as He was arrested, they made a mockery trial of Him. And they led Him to Golgotha, where they nailed Him on the cross. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. Yet He was going through a excruciating pain of the type the human mind has an understanding. And He didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were poured on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that the one that did not cry because of physical pain could not help but laugh out or speak out those words in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible said, "These are the written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you believe that Jesus Christ died, rose again in the 3rd day for your sins, so no matter how awful your sins have been, you will receive full pardon. Completely, you will be exonerated by God in His sins. So from now, from the moment you believe, you will stand before Him as one approved by Him. You have a good relationship with Him from then on. So believe in Him and escape God's coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, so that we'll be aware of how we used to be as unbelievers, and keep us focused so that we don't go back to live that way. So that we also will be sensitive to all unbelievers as we witness to them. This is our request in Christ's name.